Well, 1 Peter, turn there. We'll read the section we're in tonight in just a moment. If you've been away, we are in this letter of 1 Peter. We're calling it an exile's guide to living. We have spent some time talking about Christendom, this era where the church had a certain level of authority, control, power, influence, and that we understand we're transitioning into a time where that might not be so, or at least as much. And so we find it beneficial to go back to the scriptures, the early church, and say, what is it to be and live in the way of Jesus in a hostile environment? So that's what we've been doing. Peter started off with this great big umbrella. He started off with a theological vision because he wanted to locate his audience on a map. And he put them under the umbrella of God's mercies. And he rooted all that in this resurrection event that set off this chain reaction of you had a whole new birth. It produced in you this great ending to your story, a living hope. And that living hope is deeply tied to this inheritance. And so the way you live now, the posture is joy. Joy unspeakable and full of glory. In the darkness and the hostility, we now have this ability to sing the song of the Lord even in a strange land. And then last week he carried that idea of hope over and he said hope is actually displayed in a new way of life. There's this different kind of people who embody a different kind of life. And he talked about all these different times, if you remember, like the time before time, Jesus before the foundation of the world. There was a time of ignorance where we didn't know God, we didn't know who we were. We didn't know what God was doing in the world. But then it's like Jesus is the invader from a future world. He has invaded our time. He has brought the end forward, and he has heralded the doom of the old, and he has talked about the rise of the new. And so we're realizing that that's what we're doing. We're colonizing this new world. So Jesus has brought the end forward. He has liberated us from old ways of life and what we've inherited from the wider society. And so that has created this time of exile because now there's a tension, there's a rub, and it conflicts. The way of Jesus, the way of the world, there's this conflict. But that's how we ended last week. We set our hope completely on the full experience of God's grace. And that's what hope is. It's anticipated joy. Think of the story so far. God created a setting. All good stories have a setting. All good stories generally have this point of conflict. And then any good story has a climactic moment, right, if there's conflict. And Peter's simply saying, if all that's true in your life, with the scriptures reveal that, then think how good the ending's going to be. You're to have and set your hope with this anticipated joy in the all that God has for you. So in the meantime, you fix your mind on Jesus. Every New Testament book I could think of, I just give you three, but fix your mind on Jesus. Let this mind be in you. Take every thought captive. That's the idea of setting your hope. And then we ended by saying this, Christ saves you and I. Oh, I forgot the chocolate bunny picture. Christ saves you from a nugatory existence. We learned a new word last week. Christ has liberated you from that, a wasted life. And we talked about how Christ has ruptured the trajectory of time. Like, we don't just live in time as one thing right after another. Christ has ruptured that, and you live with the full weight of eternity. You have the fullness of time. You have enough time. You have time for Christian witness. The world is grasping after things, but you live with this idea of the glory of eternity that has invaded time. So this week continues with last week. That's how we ended. And so Sharon, if you'll read the first part, we're in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. We just didn't have enough time, but this goes with what we've read. Verse 22 to what? Verse 3 of chapter 2. Stand with me, if you will.
Now that you have purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, so that you have genuine mutual love, love one another deeply from the heart. You have been born anew, not of perishable, but of imperishable seed, through the living and enduring Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower fails, the word of the Lord endures forever. That word is the good news that was announced to you. Rid yourselves, therefore, of all malice and all guile, insincerity, envy, and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good.
Thanks be to God. Risen, ascended Lord, meet with us. Let us use our minds not for information, but for transformation. Meet with us. Speak to all those areas that we need spoken to. Give us insight into better living this way of Jesus. It is in your name we pray. Amen. You can have a seat. Last week, Peter has located them with God as Father. Now Peter locates them in the family with their brothers and sisters. And he talks about having a purified soul. I think Peter, probably in the back of his mind at least, has the idea of baptism, the cleansing of this new life. Baptism immersing you into a new family whose members are now your brothers and sisters. So it says, you've purified your souls by focusing in on this common object of love. You've become a family because you're singly minded, devoted to Christ and His way. You've got this common object of love. It's brought you into His orbit. But the goal of that verse immediately isn't the idea of purity. The goal of that verse is purity is the condition through which the end can be attained. What is the end? He says, love. Love is the imperative there. Love one another constantly. You notice the scriptures always had, that's always the aim. You know, here, our common life together, your conversion, your baptism, our gathering together, our life outside, our social life outside of here. Some of you get together and you read a book, spiritual disciplines. We can sometimes think of those things in a very self-indulgent way. Well, I want to read that book. Well, I want to grow. Well, I want to learn. They always have this bigger transcendent aim, which is this, that you would be changed into a lover of God and lovers of others. That changes the very nature. You do spiritual disciplines things, what? For the sake of the world. It's not just about a spiritual, personal self-indulgence. It's actually for the sake of the world. The aim is this mutual love. Peter says, love that is genuine. It isn't hypocritical. There's no pretense. It's not a stage act. And Peter does this funny thing because at first he says, that love is given to you. It's yours. It's a gift. You participate in it. You swim in it. You have this new birth. With that new birth, you are given new relationships and you're given this capacity to be at home with this new family. But then he takes the gift and he turns it into an imperative, right? He says, love one another deeply from the heart. It's just like our idea of holiness last week. God called you out, right? God has constituted you as holy. Whether you feel that way or not, God has constituted you as the holy people of God. So Peter says to you, be what you are. In the nooks and crannies of your life, let what God indeed has made you pour out into those. The same here. You participate and swim in this love. You are part of this family. You are brothers and sisters. Act like it. You have this gift of love shared with you. You participate in something, and so express it. Be the family that you already are. It reminded me deeply of some of Paul's words, and I think of churches. Now, we have a mission and vision statement. There's nothing wrong. We try to make ours simple, exposing the nature of God by embodying the teachings of Jesus. What if every church threw out their paperwork and said, our mission is, we're going to let our love be genuine, we're going to abhor what is evil and hold fast to what is good. That's the mission. The vision is this, we're going to love one another with brotherly affection and outdo one another in showing honor. What if for a year, every church mission and vision statement was, we're going to outdo one another in showing honor? Peter says love is the result of this baptism, this single-minded devotion to Christ. Love is the result of that kind of purity, but it's also the challenge that is rendered doable by it. Love one another constantly. God has created this brand new reality that didn't exist before. And Peter says, because you're brand new, love your brothers and sisters. Here's the question. That sounds nice. That will preach. Love one another. Okay, let's go and do it. Where do you find a love that endures? If you were to scan the human horizon tonight, the human landscape, and you were to see the ruins and wreckage that is created by human greed and lust and pride and envy and anger and violence, where are you going to find that kind of love? I think all of us would say, we know all those characteristics, all those vices I just said. We know that in our personal families. We know that in our social interaction with the world. We know those things within the political arena of life. And if we're honest, those vices seem so much more fundamental to humanity, right? To the human experience. More than love, wouldn't you say those things endure more than love, even within the church? So where do you find a love that endures? And Peter would cite Isaiah 40. He would go back to the Old Testament for a moment. And he would say, look, all human endeavor, even your attempts at good, your attempts at community, your attempts to love, they're like grass. They wither, they fade. It's perishable. If we're honest, there's a seriousness in that moment that perishable is the last word. But then Peter would quickly emphasize here, but you have received a word beyond the last word. You have received a revelation that God is love. God is love in that He comes to us in the incarnation, the death, and resurrection of Jesus. God is love in that He discloses this to our insides by giving us a taste in the Holy Spirit. So the love that He's talking about here isn't self-generated. Peter would say to you, all that kind of love withers and fades, but the enduring love of the community comes from an imperishable seed. He would call that here the Word of God, which we would say sometimes we fight here, the Word of God, capital W, is Jesus. But Peter probably specifically here is saying, he says it later in a phrase, the good news that was announced to you. So Peter would say to this audience, through hearing the gospel, through connecting you to the Word Himself, He shares His own eternal life and constancy with you. Can I tell you, what better word could there be in a changing environment that you and I live in, that Peter's audience lives in, than that word constancy? He shares, that's where we find that enduring love. He shares His constancy. He is the only living and enduring Logos of God. He shares His life, His constancy. Again, think of what better word for, we called these people exiles, they're called out, but we called them diaspora people, which means seeds that are scattered abroad. So they're called out, but they're sent back in. What better word to diaspora people who are living vulnerably in a hostile environment, they're living among the nations, they're very perishable, than the fact to tell them that you are born anew of this imperishable seed, and what that carries is the idea for them of permanence. When they looked around, what seemed eternal and permanent was the power and the glory of the Roman Empire. When you look around, what seems eternal and permanent is the bright lights of Broadway and Wall Street. Peter would say to you, all that glitter, when you look at that, look at the glitter, look at the pomp, look at the power of that, and realize it's a lot like grass that early in the summer is very green, and in Indiana by the end of the summer, unless you spend inordinate amounts of watering time with your sprinkler, is very dry. Especially when you compare it to God's eternal word spoken in Jesus. So see, for them, the hostility, the difficulty of living life under the empire becomes bearable when you look at the bright lights and realize that's transitory. It's like blowing those little weeds And it just kind of blows. It's there. It's glory for a while. It's really bright for a while. But then it withers and gone. They are joined to the Word by the Spirit. And they have moved from inconsequential, invalidated, very perishable to imperishable. Would you see what that does? If you find out you're imperishable, if you find that you're born anew of an imperishable seed, what does that do? That fills you with confidence and assurance, so you're freed from the rat race. You're freed up from trying to climb the corporate ladder, from trying to step all over people to secure whatever you can in this life to make you good. You're freed from all that, and you're freed to now love one another with the constancy of God's love. So Peter goes on, it's natural to follow, right? He's talking about being born anew, so it's natural to follow that up with speaking of infants longing for this milk to grow. Actually, a lot of times baptismal candidates in the early church would receive milk and honey as a way of saying to them, you've come to the faith by this word, and you continue to feed on the word. Probably why Peter then quotes Psalm 34 and says, taste and see, it's good. It's not only feeds you and nourishes you, it's actually also delightful. Peter's saying, you're born of this word. Another picture, for some reason I was drawn to that one. You're born of this word, you're continually fed by this same word. So if you have this confidence that you are born anew, that you have this imperishable seed, then you can put away all the vices, right, of the perishable life. Like, there's all these emotions inside. There's all these habits. There's all these attitudes that are going to tear apart your common life. They're going to tear apart love. Where do those things come from? Here and always they come from death. Because you're perishable. You are dying, and underneath that fear of death causes you to grasp hold of things here very tightly. It acts as if you're being sucked into the vortex of death, and so you try to grab whatever is around you to hold on to make it last just a little bit longer. It's fear of our perishability. It's fear of the vanity of life, right? The brevity, the fragility of life. So what that does, when you have that fear inside, these are three great words I always heard growing up. It causes you to admire and desire and then acquire for yourself what belongs to your neighbor. It produces, fear of death is the seedbed that allows the flowers, the vices, to grow. That's why you're cantankerous. That's why you're grumpy. That's why you're envy, and that's why you slander. Because underneath, if you were to see what's underneath of that, really, it's that fear of death. Drive. Death stirs up fear, and then that fear causes us to be slaves to our own desires. Peter says, not you, because you have this assurance. You have this imperishable seed. You're born anew of that. And if you're going to live in this atmosphere of mutual love, trust, if you're going to live in this family atmosphere, in your family, you're at your most vulnerable, right? So you've got to make it your first business to get rid of all pain-inflicting speech. You got to get rid of all pain-inflicting behavior, because that's going to pull apart this common love, this family life you have together. And so then Peter just reminds you, you have he said, rid yourself of guile, but you have instead the guileless, the purity of the milk of the word. Again, he's leaving you with an image. Hungry infants who've now turned all of their desire toward that milk which will nourish them. That's a great image. We could say it like this. It's actually Christ giving himself to us as our food. Through the gathered life together in the community, through the coming to the table, through the preaching, through the sacrament, Christ is actually giving himself to us as our food. So Peter's mapping them still, so he's locating them on a map, but he shifts images, and it would seem like the image is really abrupt. So it seems like the image is, okay, infant, and then naturally the next image you would go to is a stone, right? You know? Of course. But you're awake, that's good. The psalm, though, that Peter just quoted is probably still in his mind. He says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Psalm 34. Twice in that psalm, it says, come to him. So actually, in our text, you don't see it well in the English translation, but the next phrase he says is, come to me. So this image of infants going after, desiring the pure milk of the word, and then moving to this image now of a stone. So Sharon, if you don't mind, the next section, starting at chapter 2, verse 4.
Come to him, a living stone, though rejected by mortals, yet chosen and precious in God's sight. And like living stones, let yourselves be built into a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, see, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. To you, then, who believe, he is precious. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the very head of the corner, and a stone that makes them stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, in order that you may proclaim the mighty acts of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy.
And so Peter adjusts the image. Christ is now a living stone, the foundation on which the church is built. We don't normally associate livingness with a stone, but remember, the religious culture around them is built upon these dead stone temples, these dead stone idols. They abounded, so it makes more sense when we think of that in that light. Peter just creates a picture here. I don't have to do a lot of work. Peter says the picture here, a construction crew engaged in building a house or a temple. They toss aside one stone that they regarded as having no place when they looked at their blueprints. But the stone that they rejected, so you get a picture of crucifixion, God, the master builder, places it as the keystone or the capstone in the ark that completes the structure. So you get a picture of resurrection there. What man wants to build and what God wants to build are not always the same thing. Peter says to us, the living stone has come to us. He's come to us, and now we're confronted with this decision. Will you trust or will you reject? The stone comes to us, and it's a stone. It's in flesh, it's weak, it's vulnerable, it gives itself over to suffering and death. And so mankind looks at that, and he's not always acknowledged as the trustworthy foundation. He's rarely acknowledged as the orientation to our life that he really is. For most mankind, to trust this vulnerable one seems to be utterly foolish. So Peter says, by men he's not chosen, but he's actually rejected. We know the one rejected is actually esteemed by God. Think with me here. Peter says the weight of human rejection is not at all equal to the divine decision. So you're talking to a group of people who are outcasts and on the margins, who by society standards are any bad word you can think of. And Peter, taking these great quotes from the Old Testament, says, actually, the weight of human response isn't the same as the divine decision, because that living stone, it was exalted. So human valuations are dismissed, and God's valuation is regarded as decisive and ultimate. And then he says, this one now shares his life with those who come to him, and they become, here's a picture, and you can't see this well, but there's actually, in all those little bricks, those are people's faces. It's a really cool picture up close. He says the ones that come to him, they become living stones because they participate in his living reality. That's a thing. So when Christ comes, when he's here on earth, he is both the temple of God and he is the high priest who offers the acceptable sacrifice. Because of our connection, because of our faith, because of our union with him, he says, Peter says, we're living stones. We're being built into a house or a temple of the Spirit in order that we might be a priesthood offering spiritual sacrifices. What are our spiritual sacrifices? Our holiness. What we talked about last week. Setting your hope completely. Living in reverent fear. Be holy. Mutual love. Brothers and sisters. Those are spiritual sacrifices. So what a picture. The living stones, through faith, through participation in Christ, become what the living stone is by nature. Think of that. He's the temple, he's the priest. You are a temple of the Spirit. You are a priest offering spiritual sacrifices with your holiness, with your mutual love. Peter says, look, you're confronted with a decision. What are you going to build on your house? Are you going to build upon this foundation, or are you going to seek another? He paints a couple pictures. Are you going to stand? Will you have a foundation? Will there be firmness beneath you? Or are you going to stumble? Will you be honored or will you be shamed? It's very much an honor-shame culture. Now, whether Christ is the cornerstone of the church according to God's reckoning is never the question. As we've seen, he's chosen, he's esteemed from God through eternity and the church in him. The question is whether we will believe and esteem this. Will you build on the one that looks fallen and rejected and shamed? Will that become the whole orientation of the structure, his way of life? Or will he be cast aside and in turn be a scandalous rock that causes you to trip? Really, that's a question that stands front and center at the heart of Peter's letter, and it stands front and center really at the heart of the gospel. Will you build on this one that is rejected and suffers and is weak and is vulnerable, and that will be the whole orientation and alignment of your structure, or will he be a scandalous rock that says, this is too difficult? Will you be the rich young ruler that says, that costs too much, and it causes you to trip? Peter says, and this is this great ending, by contrast, the people who found that have this foundation of the crucified risen stone, people who build upon this, they're appointed to this incomparable place, this incomparable purpose among the nations. The word he uses here is actually, I forgot that picture, but you are a chosen race. Like you're this elect clan. Think of this. The church is a new race that God brings about. It has its whole being rooted solely in God who's able to bring about new life. So this race didn't exist before, now it exists. The Greek word is genos. It refers to a people who have descended from a common lineage. We have a common descent in Christ, correct? So it's a whole new race of people who are rooted in God. Now, this idea of being a whole new race is the whole reason these people got in trouble. Because the outside world said, well, they're a separate class of people. They have their own traditions. They have their own superstitions. They hate the rest of mankind. They're antisocial. They hate pleasure because they won't go to the gladiator games. They break up home and family ties. They've abandoned religious rituals, which is their civic duty. Because God's do you see that whole new race that didn't exist before, whose all finds their common lineage in Christ? That's what made them exiles. Peter says they're also a royal priesthood. That's a big word that says they have their own distinct authority and calling. Like, I think this is one we don't take seriously enough. Like, to be a royal priesthood as the church means this. We have our own political identity, and we are ruled over by our own sovereign. Amen. Which is the crucified, risen Jesus, right? What we tend to do when we read this is think this is just a spiritual sovereignty of the heart. This isn't something visible, bodily, political. The church deals with religious stuff, and in relationship to the state, we're just a chaplain. We deal with the religious stuff. We help people with their heart and their sins. We're this group, the church. But in relationship to the state, it's kind of like we're a priest to a king. You know, they're in charge and we do all the chaplain type work. Peter says, no. You are a kingly, royal, sovereignly, priestly people. It's a political society that is ruled over by the ascended Christ. He sends you out. He gives you your instructions. He sends you out with a certain pattern of life. And the picture of the church is, I like the word posture. The posture of the church is this, I don't know of a better word, apocalyptic posture. What I mean is, apocalyptic is an unveiling. So the church lives in this posture of, think of it, Jew and Gentile, forgiven, gathered together, reconciled, raised up together as a new humanity. And what they're doing is they're showing the rest of the nations how it is to be. Let me say it like this. Leslie Newbegin was a famous writer in his time. He used these three great words. He says, the church is a sign. It's a sign that you have been redeemed and Christ's reign is now. It's also a foretaste. It's a foretaste of how it is to be. So it's like the appetizer for the full meal. And then the church is also an instrument to carry that message of the kingdom. So picture, the church is to be this whole race of people who are in this apocalyptic posture that unveils ahead of time how it will be for the rest of the world. And it represents the destiny of the nations, where Jew and Gentile are together. You're not following me at all. Here we go. Revelation says it like this. In case you didn't follow me, Revelation says it like this. I can't get any more intense than this one. Revelation says, you, through the blood of the slaughtered ram, have become this priestly political reality. And the picture is every nation, every tribe, every language, every people, they have been ransomed by God to be a kingdom and to be priests serving God. And it says they will reign. When? Now and forevermore. They will reign now. That is, friends, a political reality. Can I say this to you? When on Saturday night at 5 p.m. you're wondering where I should be, Revelation would say to you, the priesthood does nothing less than this. They gather around the throne of God and the Lamb, and they lead all of the angelic host and all of the creation in praise of the Lamb of God. So if you're wondering, well, what should I be doing? You kind of go, wow, do I really believe this? Because it doesn't look like it. This ragtag bunch, 5 p.m., come on, Saturday night, the middle of Broadribble in this old building? Really? You're leading the creation march in front of the Lamb of God and you're lifting? Absolutely. One thing I learned from Dallas Willard that has always stayed with me, Dallas Willard is gone. We could say maybe much more alive than us, but he is gone. But he always said this, at the end of the day, what you do is what you believe. You can tell me you believe, oh, we're high priests and we're a holy nation. At 5 p.m. on Saturday, I'm going to be honest with you. I've told Bruce, I fought hard in this church not to give you guilt trips, not to send you out those doors feeling a weight, but to feel the love of God. But I'm telling you, at 5 p.m. on Saturday, what you do is what you believe. You can tell me that you believe that we're priesthood. You can tell me that it's important to have this ritual and rhythm. What you do reveals what you really believe, though. I mean, do you really believe that we are we've been appointed to reign and to lead the creation march, to lead even the angels in front of the Lamb of God? And the way that we reign is through our praise, through our holy lives, our cruciform life, through our mutual love for one another, but also through our patience and our suffering and our witness in the face of oppression. I want to be hesitant because we don't feel it maybe here, but can I tell you, through the history of the church and through a couple weeks ago, we prayed for Africa, we prayed for Iraq and the Ukraine, and we prayed for North Korea. For most Christians' experience, martyrdom is the way that we show we are a political reality that believes in the reign of Christ. What can you do to me? The worst you can do is take my life. Take it. It's sealed in heaven. Amen. It's sealed with God. That's the way you show the rest of the world that there is this bigger political authority and that we are already reigning and ruling with Him. Martyrdom really becomes the visible bodily sacrament that we have a higher authority. See, this really calls into question, I think, politics in general. Be careful. Peter would not locate you in the Republican National Convention. He would not locate you in the Democratic. He would not locate you in the Libertarian Party. He would not locate you there. He would locate you in the heart of God and say, not a one of those. Not a one of those matches the priesthood, the calling, the authority that you have been given. Am I saying don't? No, you can read whatever you want into that. I'm simply calling you to a much higher politic than a two-party system.
Yes.
I'm calling you to the reign of Jesus and to live it here and now and be a demonstration and lead. The church for so long has been behind the culture and just imitated the culture. I'm calling the church to be up front and to lead it. This is how we work. This is how we live. This is what it means to be reconciled. This is what it means to forgive even our enemies. That is full humanity. That is life abundant. That is how all the nations will be. That is God's dream for the world.
Yes.
Last thing he says, you're a holy nation. That's because we power drive the last one. That's another term to say to challenge our individualism. Peter says, man, this thing is corporate. It's social. Like, Jesus saves you, yeah, but the mystery of the ages in Ephesians isn't Jesus saving individual Jews and Gentiles so they can go to heaven when they die. The mystery of the ages is that God calls and creates a people, and then, yeah, you as a person are drafted into these people. You see? God creates this people, then you come. And this people is a nation because they have their own stories, they have their own symbols, they have their own anthems, their own liturgies, their own belief and practices. That's why they don't fit with the rest of the world. They're a different race. They're a different nation. They've got a different calling. And you're holy because you have your origin and you have your ending in the Holy One. So God simply says to you, once it's a simple, once you weren't a people, now you are. You know what that sounds like to me? It sounds a little bit like the creation of the world. God said, there is no light. I want light, and light shone in the darkness. It's a little bit like God said, let there be, and there was. And Peter says, once you were not a people, God said, let there be, and there was. And he ends with this great line, you have been called out of darkness into the light. You are the ones living in tune with reality. Friends, I can't emphasize this enough. This is real.
Yeah.
The things that we talk about Tuesday nights and here when we eat a meal and live as redeemed people, and you might have been strangers, I might not even have liked you before, but now I sit and eat a meal with you, that is reality. That's reality. That's the hope of the world. It seems foolish. It seems crazy. We look at God and we say, couldn't there be any other way? But it is the foolishness of the cross. It is the foolishness of preaching. It is the foolishness of ordinary ragtag people. Who were you when you were called? Nobody. And that's the beauty of it. God takes these nobodies and he says, I highly esteem. You might be rejected. You might be on the margins of societies. But yeah, the stone that the builders rejected, that's the stone I used as the capstone. We only have one real application tonight. You can tell I'm a little bit wired up. Can you do this for me for a moment? Shut your Bibles, and I'd like you to close your eyes. If you're uncomfortable, that's fine, but I'd like you to close your eyes for a moment because I want you to picture when I say a few things, and then I'll tell you when to open them. I want to tell you a few things, and I want you in your mind to not see anybody's head or see any image up here. I just want you to focus your mind a moment on Jesus. That's probably going to look a little bit different for all of us as we look. But look in your mind's eye at Jesus for a moment. And let me just say a few things. As a baby, his paternity was in question and his birth was an embarrassment for many people. After a long while looking for him on their journey to Jerusalem, Jesus' parents found him and Jesus responded with, didn't you know that I would be about my Father's business? When the wine gave out at Jesus' first miracle at the wedding, Mary looked to Jesus for help, and he responded, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My time has not yet come." When Jesus' ministry started, he thought nothing of breaking up the family business with the words, "Follow me," calling these fishermen to leave their aged father in the boat. He said things like, "I've come to turn father against son, mother against daughter," and he did. In calling another disciple, they responded, "My dad just died. I'll come and follow you after the funeral." And Jesus responded, "Let the dead bury the dead, follow me." Maybe this is why Norman Rockwell never painted Jesus. One day, Jesus was teaching a group of strangers about the good news, and one said to them, "Your mother and your brothers are outside asking for you." And Jesus said, "Who are my mother and my brothers? Whoever does the will of God is my mother, my brothers, and my sisters." Jesus on the cross, writhing in pain, looks down at his mother and says, "Woman, behold thy son." And then Jesus looks at John and says, "Son, behold your mother." It seems to me that he's saying more than, "John, do me a favor and look after my mom." It seems to be that Jesus, even the cross, is ripping family apart, but forming a whole new one. Jesus seems to be saying, "Mother, I'm giving you a new son. Son, here is your new mother." He disrupted the conventional, but he's forging this completely different family. So our families, as good as they are, maybe are a bit too narrow and too restricted. And so in baptism, we are adopted into a family large enough to make it interesting. Jesus says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you." At the foot of the cross, friends, we think that we're so different because of our race, of our gender, or our clan. But together at the cross, we chant in unison, "Remember us when you enter into your kingdom." We once cared only for those folks who have the same genetic endowment as we do, and now we are made to care for those with whom we have nothing in common, maybe except Jesus. But we keep having this experience of calling someone brother and sister who we used to thought was just maybe an annoying stranger. It's one of those gracious but demanding byproducts of standing at the foot of the cross together. It's called the body of Christ. It's called the family of God. We who in this culture so long for togetherness and for community and true family, we are brought together tonight not by our loneliness, but by God's great love. We're brought together to be this family. Now, you can open your eyes. I just wanted you to picture without distractions for a moment Jesus. Jesus saying some of those things. Friends, can I tell you, I find myself so weak and inadequate tonight to explain this in the right way, that Christ calls the church to be this revolutionary power in the world that transcends race and gender and economics. The way I know to say to you is, church is a more determinative category than race or gender or class. Throw out your passports, throw out anything else that tries to explain you, because church and God's family and the body of Christ is the determinative thing. And what makes that so dangerous, friends, our common love and forgiveness and loving our enemies and outdoing one another in showing honor, what makes that such a dangerous power is it is a threat to the powers and the principalities, because they can't create something like that. No matter how advanced or technological or brilliant we become, they cannot form a new race of people who love and serve and outdo each other in showing honor. Ephesians says it like this: his intent was that now through the church, you can show me every article you want about throwing out the church, and I'll say, you can't do it. It's the bride of Christ. It's front and center. Yeah. She's warped. She's got all kinds of calluses. At times, she's very ugly. And yet, she is the bride of Jesus. Be careful what you say. Be careful to think that in your arrogance, you would have a wisdom that is greater than God's. God says it is stupid. It is foolish. You would look at it and go, it's foolish, because your way isn't His way. Because you're what it really comes down to, you're not God. I mean, a lot of people need to hear that. You're not God. This is His way. And He says that the manifold wisdom of God would be made known to the powers and principalities in the heavenly realms. Again, I'm just trying to put this in perspective. Well, at 5 p.m., I remember this person no longer goes to this church, so I can feel like I can say this. But one time, they were joking, and I understand that. But they were joking. I said, hey, where were you Saturday night? He said, I had a better option.
Wow.
Joking, and I fully understood it, and I laughed in the moment. At the same time, my heart breaks for people that don't understand that the manifold wisdom of God right now is being displayed to the powers and principalities. I picture Jesus bragging, looking at them saying, can you do that? Can you bring George, Bruce, Ken, Tim Hartzell together in community, in love, to even love their enemies? Can you do that? In the greatest invention of mankind, can you do that? Can you create a people who become this nation where I can display manifold wisdom and give them a new heart and a new... No, that's why it's such a threat. Don't be shocked. I'm just amazed at the shockedness of people in the... Well, they don't let Jesus here, and they don't let... They'll teach about Muslims here in this school, but they won't teach about Jesus. Because it's the manifold wisdom of God. The powers and principalities do everything they can to shut out that specific name.
Amen.
Because only He can do this. Only He can create us. No, I mean, of course you're distracted at 5 p.m. on Saturday. Of course it's the closing of a week and you have a million options you can do. Absolutely, of course. You think the powers and principalities of this age want you participating in the manifold wisdom of God? Of course not. Friends, we've been born anew, Peter would say. You had all these old traditions. I kind of picture this. How many of you remember that those were cool, man? The Viewmaster. Peter would say, you've dropped old categories and labels. You've dropped old inherited ways of life. And you've dropped old ways of viewing reality. This isn't just an old building in Rod Ripple at 5 p.m. on Saturday with millions of options. Because you view, this isn't just bread and wine. Jesus isn't just human. He isn't just divine. Do you see, your whole reality is built on these mysteries. The sacramental universe that you're a part of. So you're not just coming to a building at 5 p.m. going through the same old ruts. It can be that way. If you come in and you're just all busy today and you rush in at 5 p.m. and you're just, and you sit down and expect Bruce or myself or who's ever up here to do it for you, absolutely. It'll be simple, ordinary, and at times boring. But if you come in at 5 p.m. on Saturday and you say, oh, wait a minute, we are a chosen clan. We are a royal priesthood, and what we do here is nothing less than show the powers and principalities and the nations of the world God's dream and intention and how it will be. And so I'm going to have faith that God is God and not me, and that this foolish approach is actually doing something. And I'm going to believe that faith comes by hearing and hearing. And so I'm going to be part of this family. Now, not again to come hear a sermon. It's not that just that. I can make that selfish about me. Or not just to even come to the table. But to be a family. We can't be a family if you're not here. God does something in this moment that shapes you. You taste and you see and you hug and you embrace and you receive each other in openness. And God does this. He forges you into a family. That He then looks at the powers and principalities and says, can you do that? Can you do that? I mean, what a thing that tonight the church is the one place that will remind you in the mass media that has come across your mind and eyes this week, the church is the one place that would say, you're a holy people. You are deeply loved. You are a royal priesthood. You are ahead of the march in bringing the rest of the world before God. Church is the one place that's going to tell you that. It's your mother, and it's your entrance to life. Anything else is a thief or a robber. And it sounds crazy, but you don't know how to be human. You don't know how to be holy, and you need the nurture and the wisdom of others. So the church brings you in contact actually with your humanity. If it's doing it right, I understand not all, but the church brings you in contact with your humanity. It brings you in contact with sanctity, life. It brings you in contact with discernment. It brings you in contact with good and evil and stones that could be scandalous and you could trip over them, or chief keystones that build up the whole foundation. Friends, I think, and I don't know the answer here, we've got to find, because I feel like we, because we're small, I think that certainly helped us. Because we're small, especially, I think Matt Foster was saying, you know, the night we were at the barn, you just looked around and there was life. This is my people moving all around. There were babies, there were older people talking. My son was holding a baby. It was just a cool moment of there's life coming in. There's people celebrating birthdays. There's people with immense struggles. But like, we're all together and we're eating around this table, and there is life. How do we increase that? How has society so pushed us away to our own homes and neighborhoods? How do we have that shared life also throughout the week? Yeah, there's got to be this point where we meet up together and say, okay, I mean, this is just the way we do it. I mean, you can go a lot of places. You can go to other buildings at other times on other days, sure. But the way that you're part of the church is you choose to come here. We meet at this time, at this night. So how do we do this? That leads us, that pulls us into the throne room of God, but then how do we have intimacy and a shared life even throughout the week? I mean, that's difficult. The modern world, yeah, I would say, has made it near impossible. Unless we all live, some churches do that now, and I don't blame them, that they live all in the same neighborhood, and it's kind of a parish church. That's one way to do it. I don't think it's the only way. But I think we have to think of that this is who you are. This is the only place that will continue to confirm that for you. This is the place where you are aligned with how the universe really is. When you were singing tonight, I was standing in the back watching, praise to the Lord the Almighty. I said, all is well. That's what you were created for. That's what we're going to end up. I mean, it's beautiful. Like, this is it. We're together, we're okay with each other, we've got this common object of love, and he's pulling us into his orbit, and it's like, all is well. This is reality. We breathe that in heavily, and tonight hopefully we go out those doors and we breathe that out. And so it's really kind of a calling to you too, to wrestle with me. How do we do that more? Like, great, this is good, those are awesome when we're together, those are great moments. How do we even intensify that more? How do we, in a world that is so lonely, you can have 700 Facebook friends and be lonely and depressed in your living room? I am overwhelmed at times, the people who will underneath, they might not come right out and say it, but they say underneath their words, I'm deeply lonely. How do we continue to create a context that says, you're lonely because you're out of whack? You're out of line. The modern world doesn't encourage any of this kind of community and life and joy. It does everything it can to suck all that from you. Every commercial and every billboard is sucking the life right out of you. So how much more, when you see the day approaching, you don't forsake this. You find ways to come together and say, this is life. This is reality. This is how it will be. Might as well do it now, right? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, help us. We are, even as the church, sometimes very confused about our identity, our place. We have deep longings for love and friendship, but we often march to the modern beat of this world. And so we're beat up with that at times. And so when we hear things like this, it seems so out of whack. It doesn't even almost make sense to us. And so help us. We don't want to live in tune or rhythm with the pattern of this world. We want to live in tune with you, which seems to be about mutual love and encouraging and honoring. Help us. We want to do that more. We want to follow in your way. We want to. We know we're headed headlong into a hostile environment where the church doesn't have priority. It's lost oftentimes its good name. We know we're headed long into that. So we want to recover your way. Help us. We're here, Indianapolis, 2014, headed into 2015, here, Broad Ripple, but also scattered to different neighborhoods. Help us to live the way of Jesus in this environment and to so say to the government and to the powers and the principalities that we're here, the kingdom is here ahead of time. And we can call people into that. It's just a natural thing. We call them into that. So here's what I'd like you to do. Just keep your eyes closed for another minute or two. And just do this. What is Jesus? I can't always do this. I can say what's on my heart. What is Jesus saying to you? Maybe not just about church or being here. I just mean bigger things too. Like, what is Jesus saying to you? What do you feel like? If you're sitting on a park bench tonight and Jesus is next to you, what is he calling you to? What is maybe a next step for you? Or maybe things are okay at the moment. Jesus says, good, keep going in this direction. Just listen. He says, my sheep will hear my voice. Just take a moment and listen, and then we'll close in a minute by singing.